And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I'll read the text, but we won't be expositing the text, rather using it for this meditation to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. And I want to use it as a springboard, as it were, into the greater subject of the surpassing nature of Christ's love. And I'm not referring to the nature of Christ's love. That's not the theme. It is the surpassing nature of Christ's love. And in that sense, we are taking up a theme that is present predominantly in the book of Hebrews, but also in the book of Colossians. But we find it also here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And so I'll begin by reading that passage. It's very typical of Paul to tell these churches what he is praying for in particular for that church. He says in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Do you see the irony of that statement? That we might know something that surpasses knowledge. That sounds like an oxymoron. And yet, God's people are able to understand at a level, qualitatively and quantitatively, something that the world knows nothing of. We're able to understand something of the love of Christ that they do not know. And all we can do is tell them about it with words. But what are words? Words are important, but we have the reality with the words. So we are being prayed for, I guess you could say, by other saints. Paul prayed for these saints, that we would have this knowledge, this knowledge of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The knowledge, of course, of natural man. And, of course, we too will go on for all eternity trying to fully comprehend the love of Christ. It's more of an apprehension of his love that we have now, and it grows in its comprehension over time. So we want to just consider a few things concerning the surpassing nature of Christ's love for his people, which I believe at the end you will see very clearly is a very good segue into the observance of the Lord's Supper. John Owen once said this: "We are never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in a holy amazement at his unspeakable love." Now that quote, let me say it again. We are never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in a holy amazement at his unspeakable love. That tells me two things. Number one, you should be reading the Puritans, including John Owen. John Owen has been falsely thought of as being an unapproachable and over-intellectual Puritan, but he's very warm. You just have to get to know him a little bit. dead men's brains. Then the other thing that this quote tells me, and it is true, is that we need to be careful, you and I, about demanding in our hearts. We may never say it out loud, but we may think it, that the pastor is simply not giving us enough application. All he did was end the sermon with, "Behold, what manner of love is this?" Or, "Look at your Savior." And we go away thinking, I wanted practical application. I wanted to learn how to tie my shoes and put my socks on and do this to the glory of God. How am I supposed to do that without the pastor telling me 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever? Well, we do that, don't we, sometimes. But to demand that every single sermon we hear, that we haven't even heard a sermon because we didn't get those practical applications. Let me tell you something. John Owen here in this quote says something very true, and I think all of you who are Christians should know that it's true. You are never nearer to Christ than when you find yourself lost in a holy amazement at his unspeakable love. And sometimes we get the idea that we are nearer to Christ when we are able to go out and march and do our duty. What do I need to do? I'll do that. Check. Do that. Check. 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 I'm close to Christ. Needs to start somewhere else first. Because all the checking and all the duty is to flow from this understanding of Christ's love for his people, manifested in the most glorious way, in the highest way imaginable, and that is the death of Jesus Christ symbolized for us in this table. So you may go away today thinking, I've got no application. You do. You don't see it yet. And I pray that you would see it. Because not only is it application, in and of itself, to adore our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is the very fuel, energy by which we are able to do our duty in an evangelical way and not a legal way. The gospel shown forth through the love of Christ. That's healthy spirituality. And that's what we should desire today as we observe the Lord's Supper. It should be what we desire every day, and especially on the Lord's Day. When we come hungry for the word, hungry for application, all that's fine. But we should always remember where the application comes from. Not from a Pharisaical covenant of works idea of how to please God and be accepted of him and loved of him. But to know that he loves us just the way we are. We are sinners, and he loves sinners, and he saves sinners, and he forgives sinners, and in that knowledge we go forth. So, what does the Bible teach as a whole concerning the surpassing nature of Christ's love? Well, that surpasses our limits of time today. But I do want to suggest five ways. Five ways. First of all, Christ loves us. And I'm speaking about his people. He loves us more than the best of men love one another. I'm using the word men, of course, in its generic sense. Mankind, women, men, boys, girls, all of us are included under the word men, and I will never change on that. I hope that you don't either. Political correctness is tyrannical. The Bible uses the word man in this sense often to refer to all of humanity, and even refers to Eve as man. So Christ loves us more than the best of men love one another. There is more love in Christ than in all the people in the world, all of humankind. Do you believe that? There is more love in Christ than in all the tenderest, nearest, and dearest relationships in all the world. There is more love in Christ qualitatively toward his people than in all the people of the world combined. We read in John 15 and verse 13 these words from the mouth of our Lord himself. He said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend or his friends." Now, if that's the greatest exhibition of love among men, the kind that we read of in the Tale of Two Cities at the end, where the one fellow who loves the woman that this other man loves as well, her fiance, he lays down his life for her fiance in order to demonstrate his great love for her. He says, "It's a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It's a far, far better place that I go to than I have ever gone before." And he quotes John 11, where Jesus speaks of how he's the resurrection and the life. Charles Dickens had something, at least, of the substitutionary work of Christ in mind there in that famous novel. But Jesus himself said it, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." Now, if that's the greatest exhibition of love among men, if that's the highest man can go to exhibit his love for his friends, to lay down his life, then what are we to say when the scriptures reveal to us that Jesus did this for his enemies, not his friends? He did this for his enemies, sworn enemies, hardened enemies. You, me, enemies, hated him by nature, against his holiness and his glory. Christ loves us more than the best of men love one another. We can think of relationships. We all have them. Relationship of friends, close friends even, father, mother, children, spouse. And do you realize that Jesus is depicted in the scriptures in all of these ways? He calls us friends in John 15:15. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, as we considered not too long ago. He calls us brethren in Hebrews 2 and in John 20. He is called an everlasting father in Isaiah 9:6, the federal head father, like the second Adam, but also a father in the sense of his affections and his care and his blessing on his people. He's described even as a mother in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, and Matthew 23:37, you remember the words of Jesus himself as he viewed a mostly non-elect people from a distance? Jerusalem and said, I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. He describes himself as a husband or a bridegroom in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, why do you think all of that is in the Bible? It's in the Bible to tell us something, that there's absolutely no way that we can limit the description of Christ's love to one or two analogies. It is so vast. It is so, as I learned as a child in Sunday school, it is so deep and wide that we can't describe it. The Bible itself can't describe it. It tries, because it's accommodating itself to our language and our ability to reason. But all of these analogies are necessary. All of the loving human relationships that we can think of in their best state, think of them even in their pre-fallen state, all of them are used to describe Christ's love for his people and even for sinners that aren't his people, aren't his elect people. He called Judas friend. It's all there because it surpasses everything and anything we can think of as being defined as love. It is a complete, full, perfect love. Christ has the love of a friend, so he is willing to advise, comfort, and sympathize with us. Christ has the love of a father, so he provides, instructs, and corrects us. He has the love of a mother, so he nourishes and embraces us. He has the love of a spouse, so he is pleased to be present with us in a special way, communing with us, giving us his name, sharing with us of his estate, offers us loving protection and care. And I am sure that all of those things still do not explain the height, the length, the depth, the width of the love of Christ for his people. The same Paul in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 says that this grace that he has poured out on his people will be abundantly poured out on us in glory forever and ever and ever. Grace upon grace upon grace. And love will be behind it. He has more affection toward sinners and Satan's offspring than any mother to her own infant child. I don't need to prove that. Secondly, Christ loves us more than we love ourselves. He loves us more than we love ourselves. In Ephesians 5, Paul, the apostle, again, assumes that we love ourselves. By nature, we love ourselves. We are created that way, and I don't think that all of it is to be traceable to the fall. I think there is a proper self-preservation love that is built within our very nature. And yet there is also a sinful kind of self-centeredness and self-love. But even Jesus slipped away here, there, and everywhere in order to escape death because it wasn't his time. There is self-preservation in us too. Self-love, and Paul assumes it. He doesn't command it because he knows it's already there. And so he says to husbands, love your wives as you love yourself. You cherish yourself and your own flesh, you cherish her. You make sure you have everything you need to be comfortable as a human being, do so for her too. And there is, therefore, this comparison made between the self-love that we have for ourselves, and also how we should expend or show that love to our wives. But we are also told in that same chapter that we are to surpass that as husbands. This is what makes husbands' responsibilities much greater than wives. Because now they're to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And that's not just loving as himself, but laying down his life for his bride. Now, he loves us more than we love ourselves. Think about that. How so? Consider, first of all, what we were or what we are before we are born again. A natural man loves his body. He doesn't love his soul. Not really. He may think he does. Well, I read Homer. I'm feeding my soul. Yeah, well, maybe you're feeding your soul with something that's not very healthy. Nothing against Homer. If it's Homer Simpson, it's definitely unhealthy. But this natural state in which we're born, we think that we're doing good to our souls, but we're not. We do good to our flesh, but we don't do good to our souls. And sometimes we even go to the point where we convince ourselves that what we're doing to our flesh is actually good when it's not either. But Christ loves us in a way that takes into consideration our whole being. He loves us, body and soul, everything about us, our minds, our psychology, our minds and our will and our affections and our body, every part of us he loves. He loves sinners, and sin resides in our souls. It's a spiritual matter, isn't it? Acts out through our flesh. So he loves us more than we love ourselves in that way. But then also consider, after we're born again, after we're converted, even then Christ loves us better than we love ourselves. Because we still desire some good things for our flesh and for our souls. But we also continue to desire bad things. We find remaining sin in us. We still desire it. There is still an appeal. It's there. And yet Jesus continues to bestow good upon us. He does not flinch one iota on his covenant with us, with his Father, or with us. He does not have our justification meter going like this every day, based on all of our poor choices or good choices. Our justification line, if you will, our vitals, we're flatliners. In a good sense, we're all flatliners. Justification is a flat line, and it will never deviate because it's not based on our behavior, our lovableness, our good deeds, or our bad deeds. It's all based on the consistent, 100% consistent righteousness and merits of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, he doesn't treat us as we deserve. He treats us according to what he deserves. And that is a love that surpasses our love for ourselves. Because oftentimes, I even spoke to someone today who, like many of us, deal with guilt feelings, sometimes even false guilt, about things that we shouldn't even feel guilty about, but we do. And Jesus doesn't feel that way about you. It's not that he's indifferent to sin. Sin means a lot it is very, very bad. His blood was shed for that. But because his blood was shed for that, we have someone in heaven pleading our case, the one who shed that blood. And we have someone in heaven who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of the blood that was shed. And so there is a surpassing love that he has for us. He desires our salvation more than we desire it ourselves. I got to think about that. He desires our salvation more than we desire it ourselves. We go headlong into sin and backslidden conditions, fearing nothing, presuming upon his mercy, not even thinking about the possibility that we might be apostate. And all the while we do that, he continues to love us. If we're his, he won't let us get away. He'll bring us back. It may be the hard way, but he'll bring us back. He desires for our salvation more than we desired ourselves. Thirdly, Christ loves us more than he loves the angels. Have you ever thought of that? Once upon a time, and I don't know when it was, but it was evidently before the creation of the earth as we now know it, there was a rebellion in heaven among the angels. And the angels, many of them, fell. And they fell with their leader, Satan, who desired to be in the seat of God himself, a rebel. And he was in some way punished on the spot, along with all of his followers and his seed. They were immediately sent to a place that they did not want to go to, and they will ultimately be sent to a place permanently where they cannot affect anybody who is in the kingdom of God. But they fell. Did Jesus come to die for angels who had fallen? No. There are elect angels, the Bible says. And they are there in heaven. We can debate about whether they're in a confirmed state or not. I don't think they are. I think they are confirmed because they're elect. Nevertheless, he did not love fallen angels. And angels, even in their fallen state, are much more glorious in a sense. Even Satan appears as an angel of light. Much more glorious, much more powerful, much more intelligent. Of course, their longevity. Look at their longevity. The curse that they have upon them is seemingly less than the curse that was placed on human beings. They're capable of things we could never even dream of. And so they're kind of glorious, more glorious than we are. Even the fallen angels, much less the elect angels. The elect angels are far above us in many ways and qualities. And this is why it just puzzles them. The elect angels are stretching their necks, it says in Peter, 1 Peter 1:12, to figure out what in the world is God thinking by saving these fallen human beings who to them look like maggots. And yet that's what we see in the very sending of the Son of God, taking upon himself manhood. He took on him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, Hebrews 2:16. God has created man lower than the angels, and yet has destined man to be crowned with glory and honor above the angels one day. And they will judge the angels. We will judge the angels. Because we're not in our glorified state yet. But Jesus plans to take us there with him. He's there. We don't see mankind having reached that level of glory, but we see Jesus. That's the point of the author to the Hebrews. We see his surpassing glory. And he is our forerunner, and he has already taken humanity in that sense to its highest level. And we, because we are in him by faith, will follow in his train. We will appear with him at the right hand of the Father, and we will share in his glory and judge the angels themselves. And the angels are, they're just, their jaws are open. They just don't know what to think of this. He loves us more than the angels, who are always at his beck and call, who do everything the way they should do it. We pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because the angels are so, they're holy. They do everything that the Lord wills. We don't. We never do. Not to the degree that we ought to do. And yet Jesus loves us more than they. And rescues us by laying down his life for us. I hope you're not drifting off to sleep, brethren. In the fourth place, Christ loves us as himself. And by this I mean the incarnate Christ, the God-man, the mediator. He loves us as himself. And the proof of this, of course, is in the fact that he is righteous, and therefore, being righteous, he must have kept the law perfectly. And the second table of the law can be subsumed under this one title, and that is, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus did that, or else we would not be Christians, and there would be no salvation. How much more does he love his own people, who are a gift to him from the Father in the covenant of redemption, whom he laid down his life for? How much more does he love us as himself? He's the one who commanded us ourselves to love us, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and he came and did the very same thing in example to us and also in our place. But we see this, of course, in Scripture in various ways. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What you do to my people, I take personally because I am one with them. Even as a husband is one flesh with his wife, so I am one with them. You lay a hand on them, you're laying a hand on me. Saul, Matthew 25, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. Inasmuch as you haven't done it to the least of my brethren, you haven't done it to me. He takes it personally because he is one with his people. He loves them as himself. Union with Christ is a mystery. I can't explain it. But I can tell you right now that union with Christ surpasses, that doctrine itself surpasses our understanding. We are never allowed to think of ourselves as being people like the Mormons think, who transcend into a realm of deity. But we come in Christ to the highest pinnacle, to the highest apex of glorified humanity, to the likeness of Jesus Christ. because of him, because of our union with him. And then lastly, let me leave you with this. Christ loves us as the Father loves him. Christ loves us as the Father loves him, the incarnate Christ. He says in John 15:9, even as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. And I do not take that merely to mean that the Father loves me and I love you. I take it to mean that the Father loves me in this way and I love you in the same way. And that is a mind blower. The Father loves the Son. How can it ever be thought that we should be loved of the Father in the same way that he loves the Son? Because we're in the Son. It would be blasphemous to say these things if we had nothing in the Scriptures to back it up. But we do. Christ loves us as the Father loves him. Consider those five things. And let me just leave you with this closing thought. Oftentimes, we think of our relationship with Christ in terms of how we're doing. It's the up and down roller coaster kind of thing, the relational kind of thing that we're used to in our own human relations, which are only imperfect analogies. And we oftentimes take what we know to be true in our earthly relationships and we take them over and we apply them to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be very careful with that because his love surpasses any love that we know of in this world. Anything that we participate in this world that feels like a loving relationship is nothing compared to the real thing. Inasmuch, and I don't mean to belittle what is before us and what we're about to observe, this is a token. This is bread. Bread. This is wine. Wine. Nothing exotic here. And little tiny pieces and portions. This is nothing to be compared to what it represents sacramentally. And all of the love that we experience in this life and every relationship is only in a sacramental way. I'm not saying sacramental with a capital S. Sacramental, it is revelatory in a very tiny, 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 tiny way because that's all we can handle right now. We're not made and fit for glory yet. But it is only small compared to what we will have in him in glory. Now, when you think of Christ and your relationship with him, don't go day after day miring and wallowing in your guilt, in your disappointment with yourself, your feelings. Oh, he doesn't love me as much today as he did yesterday. I don't feel saved today. I felt saved yesterday, but I don't today. I've sinned very grievously and with a high hand, and I've gone so long without praying and without repenting. How could he possibly love me? Believe me, you can't even imagine his love. You just can't. You're measuring him by yourself. You're thinking he is such an one as you. Don't limit that. Don't limit God. Don't limit Christ in that way. You come to him. You draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. That's a promise. you come in repentance and faith, and he'll receive you with open arms, and that's a promise. You come to this table tonight with repentance in your heart and a desire to follow him and to love him. And that is what is meant in Revelation 3. When you open the door, he's knocking. You open that door. And how do you open it? You open it because he's wooed you by his love. You open it, he comes in. He sups with you, and you sup with him. Communion. Don't ever doubt it.